All right, let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as a grave, the coals are over the coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned." Thank you very much. You may be seated. Song of Solomon is one of the most beautiful love stories in the entire Old Testament. There are a couple different interpretations of this. One is that this beautiful lady, the Shulamite maid, was in love with her shepherd boy, and nothing could deter her from the love for her shepherd boy. And finally, the interpretation says that King Solomon was her shepherd boy. But the interpretation that I believe is true is that the shepherd boy was in love with the Shulamite maid, she in love with him, and even Solomon tried to win her love away from this shepherd boy. But no, nothing could do that because she was in love with her shepherd boy. That's the interpretation that I choose to accept. However, we know that Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." So I believe that the idea is the love that Jesus Christ has for his bride, the church. Now, what Solomon is telling us in these verses is that love is the strongest force in the entire universe. And if a person were a millionaire and he would try to buy love with his millions, his money would be utterly condemned because you cannot buy real true love. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, what is true love? Now, some of you kids think you're in love and it's only puppy love. Now, I know it's real to the puppy. I know that. But you better watch out because puppy love leads to a dog's life. In order to find out what is true love, we don't go to Hollywood. We go to the most perfect example of love that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your Bible and turn, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, what is true love? Now, there are three main words that are used for the word love in the New Testament. The first word is the word eros, eros. And that's not love, that is lust. That's all Hollywood knows about. When they sing "What the World Needs Now is Love, True Love," what they really mean is lust. But the second word is the word phileo. And that is the same word from which we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's a brotherly love or a fondness. But the third love is what I'm talking about, the agape love that comes down from God. Now, young lady, you can marry a fellow who is unsaved and he can never know real true love. You cannot know that love until you meet the author of that love, and that's Jesus Christ. All right, what is true love? Notice, please, Matthew 27, verses 35 through 44. It says, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, the one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. All right, look this way. Young people, I want you to know that it was not those 10-inch spikes that kept Jesus on the cross that day. There wasn't a spike in the world large enough to keep the Son of God on Calvary's cross. As a matter of fact, nobody could put him on the cross until the time was right. Many times Jesus said, Mine hour has not yet come. Mine hour has not yet come. In Matthew chapter 26, they came to Jesus to apprehend him. Peter thought he had to defend the Son of God, so he took out a sword and he smote off a high priest servant's ear, Malchus. And you know, young people, I believe that Peter was a bad shot. I believe he was really aiming at his head and all he got was his ear. You say, why do you say that? You don't take out a sword to cut off a man's ear. You take out a pocket knife. I think he had every intention of decapitating that man. And Jesus reached out and he restored Malchus's ear. And in Matthew 26 in verse 53, he said, Peter, put up your sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now presently pray to my Father, and he will give me 12 legions of angels? My, what a statement. A legion in the Roman army could have been as many as 6,000. And so you know what Jesus was saying? He was saying, Peter, you don't have to defend me. All I've got to do is say the word, and 72,000 angels could come down and rescue me. I wonder what 72,000 angels could have done. I read in Isaiah chapter 37 that one angel in one night slew 185,000 Assyrians, one angel in one night. I wonder what 72,000 angels could have done. And everywhere he went around saying, Mine hour has not yet come. But I believe the turning point came in John chapter 10 and verse 11. He said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 10 and verse 18, he said, No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And I believe that day when he was facing the cross, in John chapter 12 and verse 27, he said this, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this cause came I unto this hour. You see, young people, Jesus Christ was born to die. As he lay in the cross, the shadow of the cross hovered over the manger. He walked the dusty roads of Galilee, opening blind eyes, unstopping deaf ears, raising the dead. But it was all coincidental to going to an old rugged cross. And he, in essence, said, This is the very reason for which I was born. This is the reason for all creation exists. And that day when he hung on the cross, he, in essence, said this, I love, therefore I will not come down from the cross. Number one, true love is discipline. True love says, I love you, therefore we must not. Think of it. Everything in this universe is governed by laws and rules. You get an appliance. If you don't go by the manual, you'll not get maximum efficiency from your appliance. you get an automobile. If you don't go by the manual, your warranty isn't worth the paper it's written on. All sporting events are in the parameters of rules. And doesn't it stand logical that if everything is governed by rules, God should set down some rules in this matter of true love so we could enjoy it? And he did. I wish I had time to go into the ramifications, but I don't. But one rule that affects everybody in this building, regardless of your age, Exodus 20 and verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Young people, what was adultery 4,000 years ago under the law is adultery today. And God does not condone today what He condemned in the day of Jesus Christ. You flaunt God's rules of love, and you're going to pay in three ways. Number one, you will pay in your marriage. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, for marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Years ago, I read a letter in the paper to Abigail Van Buren, please excuse me. And the letter read like this: Dear Abby, I married a sweet, pure, virtuous woman. She was the purest woman that I had ever met. He said, I wish I could say the same about my own morals, because before I got married, I ran around with girls that were very promiscuous, and they flaunted that. And he said, even though I'm married to a sweet, pure, virtuous woman, I still cannot enjoy a normal relationship in marriage because the way I played loose before I got married. My wife and I years ago were members of a church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And a young lady had come from the Methodist church, and she came to our pastor and she wanted some counseling. She told our pastor, I have been involved in adultery. And she said, my conscience is stinging me. And she said, I went to my Methodist preacher and I told him what I had done. And I asked for help. And he replied this. He said, did it hurt you? Did it hurt the fellow with whom you had adultery? He said, if it didn't hurt either one of you, who is to say that it's wrong? He said, it may be perfectly good and legitimate to have adultery if it didn't hurt either one of you. I want to say hell is not going to be hot enough for a preacher that would tell a young lady that. You play loose with your morals, you're going to pay in your marriage. Number two, you're going to pay in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And you're not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in honor and sanctification. Now here's a grave warning. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. It says, if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now there's a play on the word defile and destroy. It's the same Greek word. And here is what God is saying. Whatever you do to your body, God will cause it to be done to you. Young people, do you know that this is the only generation that has experienced herpes? It is the only generation that has ever experienced AIDS. And what God is saying is, you play loose with your body, you're playing a losing game. You know, our government spends billions of dollars on AIDS research. I could save the taxpayer all that kind of money for four words. Sex is for marriage. Did you get that? Years ago, when our second daughter, Becky, was born, I took my wife to the hospital early in the morning. And there was a gang of young people from a denominational college in the waiting room. And so I was sitting in there wondering why they were there. And all of a sudden I heard some screams coming from the labor room. And I heard the story. A young lady from Pennsylvania had been sent by her parents to West Virginia. She started running around with a gang of hippies. She got on drugs. And that day, as they brought her to the hospital, she was 7 months pregnant. Before she went into the labor room, she took some drugs that would kill the baby. And when the baby was born, it was born dead. Now, I want to say, when that young lady stands before God, she'll not only stand before God as an adulteress, she will stand before God as a murderer. I want to say, every doctor that wields an abortionist knife will be a cold-blooded murderer when he stands before God. Every Supreme Court justice that voted to legalize Roe v. Wade will be a cold-blooded murderer when he stands before God. You see, you play loose with your body, you're playing a losing game. I had a young lady saved in our meeting in Tennessee, and she came to me and she said, "Brother Comfort, I work in a home for mentally deranged children." And she said, "I've noticed something coincidental." She said, 9 out of 10 kids in that home for mentally deranged children are the products of unwed mothers. She said, "Isn't that a coincidence?" I said, "No, ma'am. That's a fulfillment of God's promise. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy." So number one, you pay in your marriage. Number two, you pay in your body. And number three, you pay in your mind. Now, young ladies, look at me. If you are going with a boy, I want to challenge you to do this. If you're thinking about marriage, you say, "Now, young man, I want you to look into my eyes right now because I'm going to ask you a question and I want you to tell me the truth. Are you involved in pornography?" If he can't look you in the eyes and give you a definite answer, he is not involved in pornography, you better drop him like a hot potato. Why? Proverbs 6, 27 and 28, "Can one take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned?" You show me somebody that is involved in pornography, when the temptation comes, he'll commit adultery. So you pay in your mind. Do you know there is one sin in the Bible that you can commit in North Carolina and you can move to California, you can live 75 years later and you can never remove the reproach from it? You know what that sin is? Adultery. Adultery. Proverbs 6, 32 and 33. "Whosoever committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." You say, "Now wait a minute, are you telling me that the unpardonable sin is the sin of adultery?" I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that when you lose your purity, no amount of money can ever remove that from your mind. Several years ago, when I was still president of the school, I had an RA come in after school had started in the fall. And he had a boy by him that was weeping. And I said, young man, what's your problem? He said, Brother Comfort, I've disqualified myself from being a preacher. I said, what do you mean? He said, this summer, I lost my purity. I said, tell me the circumstances surrounding that. Were you in the home with your girlfriend without the parents being there? He said, no. He said, the parents were in the home. He said, I was in my girlfriend's bedroom. By the way, you have no right being in the opposite sex bedroom. No right whatsoever. The parents have to bear some of the blame for that. And he said, Brother Comfort, I lost my purity, and I guess I'm disqualified from being a preacher. I said, no, you're not disqualified from being a preacher, but I'll tell you what you're disqualified from. I am 83 years old, young people. I can stand before 150 teenage boys and girls, and I can say, young people, keep your bodies pure. In 83 years, I've never committed adultery. Keep your body pure. I say, when I say that, that has some weight to it. But you have forfeited the right of ever being able to say that. I was preaching years ago in New York State at a camp. And while I was preaching, there was a girl on the second row who started crying. From the time I started till the time I quit, she was crying. I thought she didn't like my preaching. I didn't know. But after the service is over, she came to me and she said, Brother Comfort, as a 13-year-old girl, my mother and father sold me into prostitution. She said, for 3 years, I lived the life of a prostitute. She said, Brother Comfort, I didn't want to commit the first act. But she said, the first thing I think about when I get up in the morning is how I lived those 3 years. The last thing I think about at night is how I lived those 3 years. And his reproach shall not be wiped away. All right, number one, true love is discipline. True love says, I love, therefore I will not. Now take your Bible and turn, please, to Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Number two, true love is forgiving. Notice Luke 23 and verse 34. It says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Look this way. Now, in the Greek language, that's in the continuous tense. So it is saying this. He was continually saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Maybe as they crowned him with thorns, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. As they pounded the 10-inch spikes, he may have said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. As they plucked out his beard, he may have said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was continually saying, Father, forgive them. You know, a lot of people have the idea that Jesus is the only person in the history of mankind that died on the cross. That's not true. Diocletian, the wicked Roman emperor, in one day put 1,000 Christians on the cross. So I'm not saying that nobody ever died on the cross but Jesus. But I am saying this. Nobody ever died on the cross like Jesus. You see, whenever anybody else died on the cross, they either died cursing God or cursing man. Many times trying to bring the judgment of God down upon those that put him on the cross, but not Jesus. He was continually saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Colossians 3 and verse 13, as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Here it is. And be a kind one to another. Tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. You know what Peter is doing in that passage? He's strutting his spirituality. And he says, Jesus, the Jewish rabbis say that I'll forgive my brother three times. But I'm a good Christian. I'm not going to forgive him three times. I'm going to forgive him seven times. Aren't I a good Christian? Jesus said, no, Peter. You're not a good Christian if you can forgive him seven times, but rather 70 times seven or an innumerable amount of times. Question, have you ever said to somebody, I can never forgive you, then you're not right with God. Many years ago, I was in Atlanta, Georgia, and a lady came to me, and she said, Brother Comfort, I've got to talk to you. So we went in a room with a lady there also, and she said, Brother Comfort, I ran a laundromat downtown in Atlanta. She said, one afternoon, a man came in, and he locked the door behind him. He took out a revolver and he put it to my head. And he said, lady, if you don't let me take liberties with your body, I will blow your brains out. She said, that day I was raped. Are you listening? My husband said, aren't you saved? Why didn't you let him blow your brains out? I can never forgive you. I want to say that man didn't know ABC about real true love. Here's a story of real true love. A black evangelist by the name of Benjamin Dube was trying to minister to 1 million blacks in South Africa. And his message was the gospel of Christ can make a black man love a white man and a white man love a black man. And they said, we don't want to hear that kind of preaching. We don't want to love a white man. And if you keep preaching like that, we'll murder you. Well, Benjamin Dube one night went to bed and he had a dream. He dreamed that those people that he loved and tried to win to Christ murdered him because he would not change his message. The next morning at breakfast, Dube sat there with his four children and his wife, Grace. And he said, now, I don't put much stock in dreams, but he said, I believe that this is going to happen and we've got to make up our mind what we're going to do. He said, I dreamed last night that we were murdered by the people we love and tried to win to Christ because we would not change our message. He said, now we've got a choice to make this morning. We can abandon this message and live peaceably, or else we may keep preaching it and one day suffer martyrdom. And they all with agreement said, Dad, we can't abandon this message. This is the message that God saved us, and we can't abandon it. So one night, Benjamin Dube was out with his four children. They were on their way to a street meeting. 10 black men stopped the car, dragged Benjamin Dube out. The four children ran for their lives. But Onai, the oldest boy, 12 years old, hid behind a dustbin, watching what they did to his daddy. They took a knife and they jabbed him 18 times through the body until the blood gushed from his body. But Onai watched that. How would you feel watching your father being treated like that? And they took his Bible and they saturated his Bible in his own blood. After they left, Benoni went. And he got that blood-saturated Bible and he took it home and he told his mother, Grace, what had happened. He went up into his bedroom, got down on his knees, tears streaming down his face. He opened his Bible to Luke chapter 24, in verse 23, verse 24. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Well, a few months later, Grace and her four children were out in a street meeting. They were giving their testimonies and singing. And as they got ready to let the preacher get up, she said, now I want to ask, is there anybody here today that would like to meet my Jesus? These 10 men were sentenced by the law. 7 as accomplices, they were sentenced to 3 months in prison. The other 3 were sentenced to 10 years as the actual murderers. Well, in this particular street meeting, one of these men was out on probation after 3 months serving. When Grace said, is there anybody in the crowd that would like to receive my Jesus? This man walked out in the aisle. Everybody recognized him. They wondered, what is he going to do? He went to the front where Grace Dubey was standing, looked into her eyes, and he said, Grace Dubey, I want your Jesus. She wrapped her arms around his neck, and she said, now you are my brother. And they wondered, how are the 4 children going to respond? And the 4 children with one voice started singing, what a mighty God have we. Let us praise and glorify His name. True love is forgiving. Now in closing, take your Bible and turn please to John chapter 3. Number 1, true love is discipline. Jesus said, I love, therefore I will not. Number 2, true love is forgiving. And number 3, true love is sacrificial. Notice John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He what? That He what? Gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hey, isn't that so different from the rock songs of the day, if you can understand the lyrics? Here's the average rock song today. I love you. I want your kisses. I want your body. I want. Hey, that's not love. True love is giving. True love is not getting. Jesus loved. He gave His last drop of blood. Matthew 26, 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Galatians 1 and verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. Hebrews 9 and verse 20 saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto us. Hebrews 9, 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. You know, I've been saved for 68 years this month. 68 years. And there have been times that my heart has been cold and backslidden. But I'll tell you this. There's never been a time, regardless of my spiritual condition at that time, when I've heard about the blood of Jesus Christ, that my heart did not respond. And I say hallelujah for the blood. In closing, in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, there's a tremendous prophetic statement made. He was wounded for our transgressions. Medical science tells us there are 5 types of wounds known to medical science. Do you realize that when Jesus died on Calvary, He experienced every wound that is known to medical science? Number 1, there's what is called a contused wound. A contused wound is a wound made by a blunt instrument. In John chapter 19 and verse 1, they came to Jesus and they took a reed, which was a blunt instrument, smote him on top of the cranium. And I can see the blood and the perspiration and the spittle as they made a pathway down his dusty cheeks. Contused wounds. Number two, there is what is called a lacerated wound. And these are wounds made by a sharp tearing instrument. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. In the day of Christ, there were two types of scourging. Number one, there was Jewish scourging. In Jewish scourging, they would take a man's hands, tie them through a ring, take his legs, tie them through a ring, so his body was spread eagle. They would take the leaded whip, beat him 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side. Jewish law forbade any man to be beaten more than 40 stripes. They always stopped at 39 to be within the law. But young people, at Pilate's hall, Jesus was not scourged by Jewish scourging. He was scourged by Roman scourging. That's much more cruel. You know how they did that? They tied his hands through a ring and they let his body dangle. They would take the leaded whip, the cat of nine tails. You know what that was? Nine strands of leather. On the end of every strand of leather was a place for a 3 to 4 inch piece of bone, glass, or metal. And every lash in the victim's body ripped nine strands of skin from his body. You know what that means? If they beat him 5 times, they ripped 45 strands of skin from his body. Roman law said, scourge him as many times as you desire. And many times it was over 100 times. And Josephus said after Roman scourging, it was impossible to look at a person's body and tell how many lashes he received. Why? Because after Roman scourging, his body looked like a piece of raw hamburger. They took the leaded whip and they brought it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20, 30, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40. And only God knows how many more times until his entire body was riveted, emaciated flesh. See him in your mind as he sinks to the ground, his body convulsing. They came to him with a 160-pound cross piece. Not the cross, just the cross piece. They slammed it on his bleeding body. And now he's to go another half a mile to Golgotha's brow, lacerated wounds. Number three, there is what is called penetrating wounds. And these are wounds made by a sharp, pointed instrument. They came to Jesus in John chapter 19 and verse 2, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. Now, most of us think of the crown of thorns like you'd find on a rose bush. Not true. I've seen a replica of the crown of thorns several times in Israel. And every thorn could have been as much as 6 inches in length. They took this mammoth crown of thorns, slammed it on his head, took the reed and smote him on top of the crown of thorns, and it made an encirclement of wounds about his holy brow. Penetrating wounds. Number four, there is what is called perforated wounds. And these are wounds that mean to pierce through. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, they took these 10-inch spikes and pounded it through the heel of the hand. Not a bone of him was broken. They lapped over his feet. They pounded the 10-inch spike through the heel of the foot, fulfilling Genesis 3:15, that the heel of Messiah would be bruised. They took this mammoth 250-pound cross and slammed it into the pit. And as they slammed it into the pit, the flesh ripped from every wound of Jesus Christ. You know what the psalmist says? All of his bones were out of joint. All of his bones. His bones came out of his skin and stared upon him. But number five, there was what was called incised wounds. And these are wounds made by a sharp-edged instrument. Now, the epitome of suffering was to be just before a person died on the cross. They would come to him with a large mallet or hammer and break the bones to increase suffocation and hasten death. So they came to Jesus and they saw that he was dead already. So they didn't break his bones. Instead, to show their hatred for the Son of God, they took a spear and they slammed it in his side. And out of his side came blood and water. We're told surrounding the heart is an organ called the pericardium. And it emits a tablespoonful of water that aids in the motion of the heart. Somebody said, how in the world could they have seen a tablespoonful of water coming out of his side when they put the spear in? We're told that under continuous torture, that could be increased up to 24 times the original amount. And as they slammed it in his side, out of his side could have come 1 1/2 cups full of water. And folks, he did that all for you and all for me. A young man was on his way home from work one night, and he noticed a bungalow on fire in the fields. All of a sudden, Andy realized there are two boys that live in that bungalow. Not thinking about his own life, he ran into the bungalow, took a child under each arm, covered them with his coat, and he brought them to safety without a scratch or a burn on their bodies. However, Andy's arms were burned to a crisp all the way up to the elbows. The parents were burned alive in flames. A couple months later, the boys were up for adoption. Two people had applied for the adoption. One was a town mayor, the other was Andy. The judge, the day of the adoption, looked at Andy and he said, now, Andy, I've got one question to ask you, and how you answer this question will determine who gets these kids. He said, now look at this mayor. He's got a fine position. He's got prominence. He's got a beautiful home. He could give these boys everything their little hearts desire. He said, Andy, I've checked your bank account. You don't even have a penny in a savings account. You couldn't do for these boys what this mayor could do. He said, what right do you have to these two little boys? Andy didn't say a word. You know what he did? He just held up his charred hands. You look at God tonight and you say, God, what right do you have to my life? All Jesus has to do is hold up his